You'll find it by turning in your Bible to Romans chapter 13, please, for our scripture reading this morning. You will recall that we have been studying some of the great applications that the Spirit of God makes through Paul to the great doctrines of grace that he has taught in the first 11 chapters of Romans. In chapter 12, he applied those great doctrines to our life in the Christian assembly, the church. And then in chapter 13, he applies those great doctrines to our life in our country. We noted last week in the first 7 verses of chapter 13, our public obligation to authority. And now this morning, in verses 8 through 10, we're going to look at our private obligation to our neighbor. After Paul has presented our responsibility to the government and our state, now he turns to our responsibility to those who are living in that country and under that government. Our subject for this morning is social responsibility. We're reading from Romans chapter 13 and beginning at verse 8. Leslie always does that to introduce the scripture reading here at the chapel. He wants you to pay attention to the reading of the word. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And I'd like to ask you to turn to the epistle to the Galatians, if you will, please, for one further verse that I think will be of help in our exposition of our social responsibility. Galatians chapter 6. And the verse I'm particularly thinking of is verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Our Father, we're so thankful for the privilege that we have in this country to gather together so freely, to join our hearts and our voices in the worship of the one we have come to love so dearly. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus, for the free salvation, for the full life, for the certain future that is ours in him. We thank thee for the provision that he has made for our forgiveness. We thank thee, Father, for all that has come to us by way of his great work upon the cross of Calvary so long ago. We pray this morning that thou shalt warm our hearts as we worship thee. We pray that there shall be a response in our hearts, prompted by the Holy Spirit of God, a response of love and devotion and commitment to him, in view of all that he has done and what we are in him. We pray for thy blessing upon the many students that are in the congregation this morning. We want to thank thee, Father, from the depth of our hearts for the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. We pray for Dr. Bright and for the others who have such an awesome responsibility in leading and guiding this ministry. We pray for those who are addressing the Solution Bowl this week and ask that thou shalt speak through them and minister in a practical way to each of the students. We pray for the students, Lord, and ask that thou shalt adjust their priorities, and that thou shalt touch them in the very roots of their life. We ask that this time shall be of tremendous profit in preparing them not only to represent Jesus Christ on their campuses, but to share their faith with others. We pray for each one that is bowed before thee at this hour, Lord, and ask that thou shalt open our understandings and give to us a clear perspective as to our responsibilities in the area that we shall study this hour. We pray for the many services that have been announced, and those that shall be convened this week. We pray, Lord, that each one shall be convened with the express purpose of glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ through the faithful exposition of the Word of God. Now, Lord, we commit this hour to Thee. We are so aware, Father, that whatever shall be done this hour that will be of eternal profit will be done by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that He shall have His perfect way in each of our lives, and that Thou shalt do Thy work in our lives this hour. For we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps no issue vexes the evangelical church today more than the problem of its social responsibility. I suspect it's a dozen times a week that I ask myself these questions, and perhaps you have been asked them as often as I have been asked. So what is the Christian's responsibility to the poverty of our very city, the city of Dallas? And what is our obligation to those in Biafra and India that are starving to death by the thousands every day? What is the Christian's responsibility to those who are oppressed, Jews in Russia, or minority groups in America? What is the Christian's responsibility to those who are in the face of a famine, to those who are starving, to those who are struggling for some civil rights? It's the problem of a Christian's social responsibility. The summer of 74 will long be remembered by evangelicals for the International Congress on World Evangelism, which convened in Luzern, Switzerland. Out of that Congress, there has come a 3,000-word, 15-section document, which has been called the Luzern Covenant. And one of the strongest and certainly most controversial sections in that covenant is number 5. It is entitled Christian Social Responsibility. And in that section, the participants of the Congress and evangelicals across the world are called upon and urged and challenged to share God's own concern for, and I quote, justice and reconciliation throughout human society and for the liberation of men from every kind of oppression. It is a call for social action. Now, there are many evangelical Christians who react strongly against such a call. There are some, for example, who will oppose such a call for social concern and social action because they believe that there are many social and secular organizations that will care for those social needs and have chosen themselves to devote themselves without interruption to the clear proclamation of the Word of God. With those kinds of persons, I find myself identifying, and I think I understand the framework from which they oppose the call for social action. On the other hand, there are many Christians and evangelicals today who will oppose such a call because they have a deep fear that an interest in social action will work like a leaven, so permeating evangelical outreach that it will soon destroy true evangelism and leave nothing but social action and social concern. Their fear is well-founded. Now, that is exactly the history of the YMCA and a dozen other evangelical movements that began with a strong evangelistic outreach, but soon lost that as they were inundated with social concern and social action. The Christian who has that kind of fear, I also seem to understand. But there's a third category. The person who violently and conscientiously opposes the social concern on the part of the Christian. He is the person who does it because he believes that evangelism and social action are mutually exclusive. And that is the person that I have no patience with and that the Bible condemns. It was after one of his messages when Dr. Oswald Hoffman on the Lutheran Hour was asked this question. Why should Christians engage in social action? His answer was, because they are Christians. And nowhere in all of the Word of God is that answer made more clear than in Romans chapter 13, the passage we want to look at this morning. After the apostle has clearly outlined our public obligation to our authorities, he now speaks of our private obligation to our neighbors. The obligation is clearly stated in the first phrase of verse 8. The apostle writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." That is our private obligation to neighbors. It is to owe nothing to anyone, but to love one another. Let's look at the two parts of that obligation. The first one says, owe nothing to anyone. The noun, the verb that is translated owe here, is a verb form of the same word that was used in verse 7 for the word custom or due. There is a clear tie then between the first 7 verses and the section we are going to study this morning. If in the first 7 verses Paul concluded by saying, it is your responsibility as a Christian citizen to pay what you owe to the government, whether it be by personal tax or property tax or by import or by export dues, it is your responsibility as a Christian citizen to pay your dues, to pay what you owe to that government. If that is what he says in verses 1 through 7, in verses 8 through 10, he says, it is also your responsibility as a Christian citizen to pay what you owe to private citizens. We are obligated, says Paul, not only to pay taxes to the government, but to pay our bills to our landlord and to our department store and to the bank. We are obligated to pay those bills as well. Owe nothing to anyone, says the text. It is clear then that Paul is laying before us a very important obligation. And sometimes this obligation has been misread to conclude that the Christian ought never to borrow money. And that is not the teaching of the Word of God, as I read the Word of God at least. The Scriptures forbid clearly the practice of usury. That is, the charging of excessive and oppressive interest rates. But it never forbids the borrowing of money and the charging of reasonable interest rates. There are numbers of stories that the Lord tells and a number of clear precepts in the Word of God that demonstrate that that aspect of capitalism is perfectly within the bounds of the Word of God. The Christian is not forbidden to borrow money. If he is to go to the bank to borrow $10,000 for his business, he is perfectly at liberty to do that. He borrows it at a reasonable interest rate, and he agrees to repay it within a certain time limit. And that is his obligation, to repay the money with the agreed interest rate at the agreed period of time. And his obligation is to be prompt and faithful in meeting that kind of commitment. It seems to me then that the injunction that is before us, although it does not forbid the borrowing of money, demands that the Christian borrow money with careful restraint, recognizing that whatever terms they agree to, whatever obligations they put themselves under, They are compelled by God as a Christian citizen to be faithful and prompt and loyal in the meeting of that obligation. They are to recognize then that they are to pay their dues, not only to public government, but to private citizens. They are to owe no man anything. It is for a long time and in long standing been one of the clear tests of a true Christian that he is faithful and prompt in meeting his financial obligations. That is a good test of a Christian. It is a natural test. It is a legitimate test. I suspect that every week I must write 2 or 3 or 4 letters of recommendation for students going to college or for graduates who are looking for jobs or for men or women who are changing jobs. And I am delighted to write letters of recommendation. One of the things that I have found in common with the letters of recommendation I am asked to fill out is that the people are very concerned as to how faithful and prompt the applicant is in paying their debt. And I have often looked at that and said, this is a wonderful thing that the civil authorities and that the secular society recognizes the importance of faithfulness and promptness in meeting our obligations to men and women. And it is always a delight for me when I know a person well enough to be able to say, here is a person who is prompt and faithful in meeting their obligations. That is the mark of a Christian, and Christians are marked and judged by that kind of promptness in our society. However, says Paul, even after that, when you have paid all of your obligations, when you have met promptly and faithfully your debt, even after all of that, you still are a debtor. You still owe. And the debt that you owe is love one to another. Now that is a remarkable phrase. What Paul is telling us clearly then is that you are never, ever, ever out of debt. Although all of your financial obligations will be promptly and faithfully met, yes, to that person, and to that society, and to your neighbors, you are still a debtor. What you owe them is love. Let's look at the obligation that is clearly laid before us then. It is to love one another, or as the verse concludes, to love our neighbors. If we were to ask what it means to love, we would immediately go to the Greek text and discover that it is agape love that is in view in our text. This is a remarkable kind of love. You've heard it spoken on often at Believer's Chapel. It is the kind of love, in the words of Bishop Stephen Neal, that steadily directs its mind toward the well-being of another individual. Kierkegaard, one of the great apologists of our century, has said that for a person to think of love in terms of a feeling or an emotion is for that person to have an unchristian concept of love. Agape love is not an emotional kind of thing. It is, first of all, a volitional thing. Emotion or agape love is not a feeling that an individual has. It is, secondly, an attitude that a person has. Agape love is not a sentimental kind of thing. Rather, thirdly, it is a discerning kind of thing, where the individual discerns what is in the best interest of that person, what is for the well-being of that individual, and sets their mind, develops and forms and accepts the attitude to move in the direction of doing what is in the interest of that individual. Agape love is not a selfish kind of thing, it is an unselfish thing. It is a kind of attitude that gives, expecting nothing in return. Now that is the obligation that you have as a Christian citizen to your neighbor. It is an obligation that is volitional, that is an attitude, that is discerning and unselfish. It is steadily setting your mind towards seeking the well-being of that individual. That's agape love. Now, mind you, we need to recognize that because it is agape love, it is produced by the Spirit of God. This is not something that a person clenches their teeth and flexes their muscles and says, I am going to do that this week.
This is something that the Spirit of God produces in the life of the believer. But he does that. The Spirit of God produces that in our life as we recognize our true position and identification with Christ. And that is in Romans chapter 6 and 12. If you have not been with us for those passages, I feel sorry for you. Isn't that a terrible thing to say? But I feel sorry for you because those are the most significant chapters in all of the Word of God on the spiritual life. They emphasize the believer's identification with Christ. He is dead unto sin. He is alive unto God. He reckons that to be a fact by faith. And in response, he presents himself to God as one who is alive from the dead. Now, as the believer in that state recognizes his true position in Christ, his identification in Christ, and recognizes clearly that it is his obligation to love with this kind of a love, and he recognizes that it is produced by the Spirit of God, he moves forward to do that because it is God's will for him to do it. He moves forward to do it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and believing that God, by His Spirit, will do that in his life. His obligation is to love with an agape love that the Spirit of God produces in his life as he believes that God will do that. Now the text informs us that this agape love is to be directed toward our neighbor. If we were to ask who our neighbor is, we would, of course, go no further than our Lord's answer. The lawyers accosted him in Luke chapter 10 and asked him just that question. But, Lord, who is my neighbor? And the Lord told him the most familiar story in all of the Bible to you, the story of the Good Samaritan. And in that beautifully familiar story, the Lord tells the lawyer that his neighbor and your neighbor and my neighbor is anyone of any color, of any race, of any creed, even a Samaritan. It is anyone who has a need that I am able to meet. That person is my neighbor. And my Christian obligation is to love that person, to set my mind steadily towards his well-being. How easy it is to say in this kind of an audience. And in the context of a service like this. And sometimes the gulf between what we say we believe and what we preach and what we do is a great gulf. Some time ago I read of some Princeton seminary students who were a little bit red-faced over an article that was published last March in a magazine entitled Human Behavior. It all began when two researchers determined to discover whether seminary students were really good Samaritans. They chose Princeton Seminary for their test and chose 40 students who were in the seminary's college there, interviewed each of them individually and asked them to walk across campus to a particular building and then to give an impromptu speech on the message on the topic they would be assigned into a tape recorder. Meanwhile, they arranged for an actor to meet each one of them individually on their way to the building. And this actor was to groan and convulsively fall on the ground and moan in pain as the seminary student was on his way to the building. Most of the students were assigned the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the results were very disturbing. More than half of the students walked around the moaning, groaning man on the street. A large percentage of those who were given the parable of the Good Samaritan actually stepped over him on their way to deliver the message in that building. And all of a sudden you sit back and you discover what a bunch of hypocrites we really are. All of a sudden you discover how absolutely legitimate the complaint of a secular society is when it says the church is full of hypocrites. Because I find it extremely easy in the congregation this morning to urge you to love your neighbor. That is, to look at that person, whoever he is, whatever color, whatever race, whatever creed, whatever his need, and to set your mind to seek his well-being. And yet somehow, when it comes to the practical outworking of that, you and I fall so very, very far short. But that is our obligation. That is the Christian's obligation to his neighbor. The reason is clearly spelled out as Paul continues. The explanation through the rest of the text is this. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, Paul is obviously speaking of the second part of the Ten Commandments, the part of the law which is manward. That is obvious because he quotes, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is very clear then that Paul is telling us that just as clearly as I am not to commit adultery, and I am not to steal, and I am not to murder, just as clearly I am to love my neighbor as myself. Just as strongly as those four are negative, this one is a positive. I am to love my neighbor. And in doing so, says Paul, you will sum up that entire part of the law that relates to manward actions, because, as verse 10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfilling or the fulfillment of the law. And I look at it and I see Paul's explanation. It is as clear as it can possibly be. The reason why a believer's obligation is to love his neighbor is because that is the will of God. That is God's will for my life. That is God's perfect will for your life. It is to love your neighbor. It is these verses 8 through 10, that are widely used today to rebuke the Christian church for its lack of social action. It is on the basis of these verses that the critics will stand, and they will devastate the evangelicals for their lack of involvement in poverty programs, in welfare projects, for their lack of involvement with those who are starving, those who are facing disaster. Sometimes one wonders if they do not have some justification. Just recently, a person who is an elder in a Unitarian church in Dallas severely attacked me. Not physically, mind you, but verbally. Severely attacked me and attacked Believer's Chapel for our lack of involvement in the social problems of Dallas and of the United States of America. Now, to that kind of a person, as to any critic, my response is in this way. That person needs to recognize, first of all, that in the past, whatever has been done in social action has been done by evangelical Christians. That is true not only in America, but on the horizons of the world. It has been evangelical Christians that have moved into ghettos and have moved into the mission fields with hospitals and with clinics and with schools and with colonies and treatments for the lepers, with homes for unwed mothers, with orphanages for children without parents. The history of evangelicalism in America and the history of evangelical mission has been a history of taking the lead when it comes to social action and social concern. Now, when you say that, which is absolutely true, the immediate response of the critic is, well, what on earth has happened lately then? And what has happened is obvious. The evangelicals are not taking their lead in social action and social concern today, as we were in the 1800s and the early part of the 1900s. I think it is obvious why. There are two clear reasons. The first reason is that in the 20s and 30s, the liberal wing of Christendom sided with social action. And that was not difficult for liberalism to do, because in their estimation, the work of God was a social revolution, a social reformation. And so in the 20s and 30s, liberalism sided with the social action and social concern movement. The response was that fundamentalists and evangelicals reacted. And they reacted from social activity and social concern because of the fear of being labeled as a liberal Christian or as a liberal church. And so for the last 40 years, we have seen a reaction on the part of fundamentalists and evangelicals as we have feared to take the lead or to be identified with social concern because of the fear of being labeled liberal. And that threat and danger is a very real and live one. There is a second reason why the evangelical community does not take the lead today. It is because of some of the nauseating and revolting things that are happening in this movement. I read just this week of what happened recently in Raleigh, North Carolina. A protest was formed. It was to protest prison and prison reforms and unjust the things that were happening to the minority groups. The two keynote speakers were, number one, Ralph Abernathy, the famed religious leader of the civil rights movement, and second, Angela Davis, the avowed communist, the militant black activist. She said, as she addressed the audience in the opening session, she said, and I quote, "The people in Washington must be trembling today when they see us holding hands." And she went over and put her arms around Ralph Abernathy and said, "Here is a minister." And then pointing to herself, she said, "And here is a communist." It is that kind of nauseating, revolting alignment that causes an evangelical Christian to react. And to react against that kind of social involvement and social responsibility. And I say, as I said in the opening, I understand evangelicals who oppose the call to social responsibility and social concern because of their fear of that social action taking precedence and weeding out evangelicalism and leaving nothing but a social gospel, because that is precisely the course that has been taken. And yet, in the light of the facts of Scripture, the Christian community cannot afford to withdraw and to react from its social responsibility. The Word of God is abundantly clear. It stands as a challenge and as a rebuke to many of us today. I am to owe no man anything but to love. And it is my responsibility to my community to set my mind steadily towards seeking the well-being of men and women who have a need that I can meet. Now, the Christian wrestles with that kind of obligation. And he is unsure as to how he sorts out his priorities and his values. And I would like to take the rest of my time this morning to suggest to you that the way a Christian deals with that is that he turns to the Word of God, he looks for the clear precepts in the New Testament, and he looks for the practices of the Apostolic Church. And on the basis of those precepts and practices, he draws together a list of principles. And those principles become his guidelines for his function and role in regard to his social responsibility. Now, I want to take, as I have said, the rest of my time this morning to suggest to you the basic principles that I have concluded come from the practices and precepts of the New Testament in regard to our social responsibility. The first is certainly the most obvious of all. It is this. The church is called, first of all, to deliver the message of God's good news and of his free salvation through Jesus Christ. That is the first business of the evangelical church. That is the highest priority of the Christian today. Just before our Lord departed, he gathered together the little handful of believers. And he said to them, "Go ye into all the world and effect a social reformation." Or, "Go ye into all the world and feed the poor." Or, "Go ye into all the world and free the oppressed." Good and just as all those are, that is not what he said. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That is the first business of the Christian evangelical church. He gathered those little band of men in Acts chapter 1 as he stood on the mountaintop, about to be engulfed by that cloud that was descending. And he said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be social reformers." No. "And you shall free the slaves and break the bondage of slavery." No. He said, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the corners of the earth. That is the first business of the evangelical church. Paul writes to a little band of Christians living in a secular and sensual city like Corinth. And he says to them, for unto you and to us is given the ministry of reconciliation. Note that, my friend. It is not a ministry of reformation. It is not a ministry of revolution. It is a ministry of reconciliation. First and foremost, the evangelical church has its responsibility to proclaim the gospel, to preach the message of God's love, to deliver the good news of free salvation through Jesus Christ. That is our highest priority. The second principle that seems to emerge from the New Testament is this. The primary area of social concern faced by the apostolic church was in the area of welfare. That welfare involved food and clothes and housing. It is unavoidable. The primary concern of the apostolic church in this area was in the area of welfare. But now, don't miss this point. It is equally unavoidable that that responsibility was assumed on behalf of the Christians in the Christian community. Let me demonstrate that. For example, in Jerusalem, there is a famine. People are starving. And the apostles launch a program of welfare. They're going to take a collection. They're going to offer some food and some money to the starving who are in the famine in Jerusalem. They go up to Antioch, they go over to Macedonia, they go on into Europe. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, that's who the collection was for. It was for the Christian community in Jerusalem that was in the midst of famine. And take another illustration. Because of some very obvious reasons, a widow in the New Testament culture was in a very, very precarious state. As a result, the Christian church took a particular interest and concern in the welfare of widows. And it is remarkable that it was limited, however, to Christian widows. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul gives his instruction concerning who should be supported among the widows by the Christian church, he says explicitly in verse 5, it is for those who fear God and who love Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 6, where the early Christians are dealing with the care for the widows, there developed a dissension. And the dissension was over the care of the widows of the Hellenistic Jews who had become believers. And so seven men were appointed to care for the distribution of material goods to meet the needs of those widows. But once again, it is widows within the Christian community. Isn't that interesting? Again, when you see the days of the New Testament, you discover how important housing and shelter was for a traveler. For a person who was traveling from town to town, it would be impossible for him, if he were a believer particularly, to stay in an inn because inns were houses of prostitution and his reputation would be at stake. And so one of the constant exhortations through the New Testament is to exercise hospitality. That is to open your home, to give a bed, to provide a roof for those who are travelers so that they will not have to stay in those houses of debauchery. But it is remarkable. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, when Peter urges the Christians to exercise hospitality ungrudgingly, that he limits it to the one another within the Christian community. Now that is a remarkable thing. In the very beginning, when the early Christian church gathers together, there are apparently needs. And so in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, they begin to sell their goods and sell their properties and pool their funds. And the reason that is given to us in the scriptures is so that none among them would be in need. It was to provide food and clothing and housing for those within the Christian community. Now, what I am simply saying then is this, that although the early Christian church was deeply conscious of their social responsibilities, and although they were deeply involved in social action, and although it was primarily in the area of welfare, it was preeminently limited to the Christian community. What that says to you and to me this morning ought to be apparent. What a tragedy for a Christian to find himself in need and yet not find Christians in the Christian community to help. I'm deeply distressed about it. Just this week I had a man sit in my office who told me that since he lost his job several months ago and has had a desperate problem, he said, one after another of my Christian friends have forsaken me. I thought and thought of Romans chapter 13. And I said, could it be that any Christian who attends Believer's Chapel and who is being fed the truths of the Word of God, could it ever be that any one of us would ever be responsible for an insensitive concern for a fellow believer who is in need? I want you to know that the elders at Believer's Chapel are deeply concerned about this. I cannot tell you the details, but I assure you that in this last month, the elders have made two major decisions in the light of the fact that we are concerned about our financial responsibilities and obligations to Christians who may be in need within our Christian community. That is our obligation. It is our responsibility. It is one of the reasons why we do not have a large parking lot today, because we are deeply concerned that we have a more profound obligation to fellow believers than providing them with a parking lot. As God provides the money for the parking lot, we hope we can give that too. But we are deeply concerned and aware of our obligation to the Christians within the Christian fellowship in regard to these very areas. And I hope that God will stir your heart and give you the deep sense of your responsibility to fellow believers within our fellowship in the church of our Lord Jesus. And as their needs are made known to you and you are able to meet those needs, it is our private obligation to love them in whatever way God enables us. The third principle is this. The major contribution of the apostolic church to those outside the Christian community was in the area of healing. Now that was a surprise to me. As I searched the New Testament carefully, I was amazed to discover it. That the major contribution that the apostolic church made to the secular community was physical healing. The physical healing was not primarily for the fellow believers. It was for the unbelieving community that was around them. The reason was clear. It was to authenticate the fact that they were apostles and that their message was a message from God. I do not believe that the gift of healing is present or prevalent today. I am so thankful that we have a God who heals. And we have testimonies in our audience this very morning of the fact that our God still heals men and women. But I do not believe that the gift of healing, as it appeared in the New Testament, is present today. I have not seen it. It is not the kind of gift that was present in the New Testament. And so I wonder, if that is so, then how does the believer deal with that unbelieving secular community out there to confirm the fact that we are the people of God and that we love the Lord? And again, the answer is unavoidable. It was our very Lord who said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. It is if ye have love one to another. And so I am praying and deeply concerned about the fact that God will intensify our love one for another and so bear the badge that will identify us as the disciples of Jesus Christ. The fourth principle is this. the apostolic church made no frontal attack on the unjust social situations of their society. The slaves in the days of the New Testament were instructed to obey their masters. Those poor citizens who were bearing the brunt of heavy taxation were instructed to pay their taxes. There is no indication anywhere in the New Testament of an intention to upset the social structure or to frontally attack that. That is not biblical. Paul was not a revolutionary. He was not teaching revolution. And there is never any indication in any of the New Testament of the Christian church moving out to attack and to change the social structure of its very society. The fifth principle is this. Although the area of neighborly and brotherly love is clearly there, it is also clear in the scriptures that there is a wider reference. And that is the reference that includes the world. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 told us, to do good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith. While it is true that the primary and special obligation of the believer is to the fellow believer, to the Christian community, it is also true that he still has an obligation to the world at large. We are to do good to all men. It is to the unbeliever as well. It is to that neighbor of yours, whoever she may be, whatever he may be, who has a need that you are able to meet. It is your private obligation to meet that need. The sphere of responsibility, although in its intensification is narrow, the Christian community, in its full realization is broad. It is the world. The sixth principle is that the discharge of this social obligation to the world at large, as far as I can see in the New Testament, was a personal, individual thing. Now, this again was a little bit unsettling to me. I was hoping to find something else. But I could not find in the New Testament the church mobilized, organized, toward a welfare program for the unbelieving community at large. They organized, they mobilized, they scheduled, they worked together on welfare programs for the Christian community. But when it came to the unbelieving community, the world at large, it surely seems from the New Testament that that was an individual matter. And the challenge that has reached me and the application I pass on to you is this, that this is our obligation and responsibility to the man in the office, or to the woman in this office, or to the girl in the dorm. It is our individual personal responsibility to be concerned about that individual when that individual is having particular needs that you and I can meet. It is a personal thing. The last one is the one with which I want to close. The seventh principle, and in my personal estimation, it is the most earth-shaking, the most unsettling, and by far the most important. The seventh principle is this. Preaching is social action. It is social action. Someone has well said, in order to better society, one must first better man. And this means that theology precedes sociology. And I like that. That's why preaching is social action. The quote continues. Social transformation is a product of theological proclamation. Will you get that? Social reformation is the product of theological proclamation. When the gospel is preached in its fullness and in its power, men will be converted. And through them, the institutions of society will be permeated with the mind, the manners, and the morals of Jesus Christ. And so never again shall you ever be tempted to say to an individual or of a particular church, all you do is preach the gospel. My friend, thank God for that man or for that organization or for that church. Because there is nothing they could do that would be more important. Preaching the gospel is social action. and by the proclamation of a gospel message that will transform a man from the inside out, they are making the most important contribution they can make to social reform and to revolution. That is the story of the apostolic church. They preached the gospel and men were changed and society was affected. Perhaps the most striking case history of it is the city of Geneva, Switzerland. Before John Calvin arrived, it was a city that was approximating ancient Babel and Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a sensual and sinful and secular city. And Calvin lived his life there, preached the gospel, taught the great doctrines of grace. And the city was transformed into an anticipation of the New Jerusalem. John Knox, who is the father of Presbyterianism, praised Geneva as, and I quote, the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles. A.G. Dickens, a contemporary British historian, observed Geneva as a result of Calvin's ministry, and he said, it became a clean and orderly town in which the poor, the aged, and the sick were well tended, and where educational opportunities became excellent. That is a wonderful testimony to the power of the proclamation of theology. And so we shall never for a moment shortchange or sell short the man or the movement or the church that is placing as its highest priority the proclamation of theology. And that is what we shall ever do at Believer's Chapel by God's grace. Because we recognize that social reform, men's lives are changed as a result of the proclamation of great theological truths. After I preached this message at the 8 o'clock service, a man whom I know very well in our congregation, a man who spent many years as a confirmed alcoholic, a man who did the most atrocious things to his wife and children, believable. That man came up after the service to me and he took my hand and he said, Bill, if that Unitarian minister ever says anything to you again, send him right to me. What he was saying was that it was the gospel that changed his life. And that's what changes society. The great Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia has in its pulpit today a Dr. Boyce, the successor of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Boyce recently published an article in a magazine I read, calling for a return to great preaching. My mother read it first and she said, Bill, you must read this. So I thought, well, I'd better read it then. If it's a call for great preaching, I thought she had a message for me. So I read it and it was delightful. One of the things he said when he spoke of great preaching was a call to the return of the great doctrines of grace. The great theological doctrines of God's grace. And he said, if you preach the grace of God in your church, one of three things will happen. People will leave. Not particularly delightful to anticipate, but it happens. Secondly, you will leave. That's less entertaining. But the third one was the one I was most interested in. He said, revival will break out. And what he was telling us once again was that theology always precedes sociology. And that it is great theological proclamation that brings great social reformation. May God in our Sunday school classes and in our pulpit preaching, ever give us the grace at Believer's Chapel for the proclamation of theology, because there is nothing, my friend, there is nothing that you and I can do more than share the gospel message to bring about that social reformation and be involved in social action. We do not hide behind that to avoid our...